God has called each and every one of us to a separation, a holy, divine separation, that we would be apart, separate from the world. But what does this mean? How do we actually apply this doctrine, the doctrine of separation, to our daily lives if we are also called to be cultural leaders and cultural transformers? How do we apply Reformation theology to the scriptural theology of separation? What does it mean? Where do we find the harmony? Our Old Covenant reading comes from 1 Kings in chapter 8. 1 Kings in chapter 8, beginning in verse 47. Through verse 53. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. 1 Kings 8, beginning in 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Peter writing to us, 1 Peter, the first epistle of St. Peter, beginning in verse 13 of the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. As Peter declares the characteristic of the saint as being one of sobriety and holiness, by the same spirit that moved Solomon, that spirit, God himself, also moves Peter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. It is the word of life, it is the word of truth. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our Lord standeth forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. The doctrine of separation, for the most part, in the Christian community, amidst the Christian culture, is a doctrine which is grossly misunderstood. But the apostle sets forth this principle quite firmly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as well in Peter's letter to the saints in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that idea is the idea of holiness or separation. Consider the apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It appears, at least at first blush, that this idea of separation is one of a physical separation. Be separate. Now, in the medieval time, this was taken quite literally, and monks would say to themselves, well, if I'm going to acknowledge God's word as true and understand it as something to direct and influence my life, then I must take this idea of separation to the extreme. And I must separate myself entirely from society and from the community. And there was a great separation, and that was where we find the monasteries. It was the priesthood, which was the holy priesthood, as opposed to the secular priesthood, where the secular priests would be among the people. But that wasn't looked at in high regard for the most part. They weren't holy enough. They were still involved with people. To be holy, they had to go away, not to be involved with people. And they became monks. This was the highest position, as far as they understood in the medieval days, as they would follow this idea or this doctrine of separation. This word separate means to be detached or to depart. And Paul pretty much defines this term when he says, come out from among them and be detached, depart, be separate. Have a clear division between you and them. Understand the difference between clean and unclean, Christ and Belial, believers and infidels. Know the difference. And the inference here is quite clear, because God is desirous of His people that they would have a clear and definite boundary between them and those who are outside of the grace of God. God is identifying a boundary of differentiation. Exclude yourself from their borders. Moses, Aaron, take the people out from the bands of Egypt, away from the culture of the Egyptians, out from under the oppression of Pharaoh, and be ye separate. And realistically, that is what God was teaching the saints. He was telling Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, you have to get out of Egypt in order to grow. You have to leave Egypt in order to take dominion. You have to come out from among them so that you can be productive in the real world. The implication is that there must be a differentiation. God wants us to differentiate, to make a difference between those things which are divine and those things which are secular or earthly or carnal. But He does not, and I'll say this immediately and then develop it as we go, He does not, and this is where the misunderstanding comes in, desire for us to be monastic in our thinking. He does not wish us to separate ourselves so as to be hidden. Although we have the hidden manner, we are not to be hidden. We are to be lights and cities set for the kingdom's glory. So you see, when you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, while we have the doctrine of separation on the one hand, Christ says, let your light shine before men. And you cannot let your light shine before men if men cannot see how you function in the confines of real life. Now turn with me just for a moment, just as a footnote and on an aside, back to our New Covenant reading in Peter chapter 1. And let's look at this just for a moment. And this is just on an aside as a footnote. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We have to be mindful. We have to be thinking people. We have to be able to take these scriptures and think them through in real time, in real life. Not monastically, but realistically. With a divine understanding, with that revelation of God's will. Now understand this, that God's will, this book, is a revelation. We are not to function by reason, although God reasons with us, does He not? But He reasons not with man's reason. And this is very important. He reasons by divine revelation. So as we approach life, we can either approach life through reason and common sense, which is not very common, as I have often said, or we can approach life through revelation, which is the only true logic and the only true reason. Either man's reason or God's revelation. Man's will, God's will. Man's law, God's law. You cannot bridge the gap and use both, because anything from man's reasoning that is carnally interpreted or wrongly understood will infect God's revelation. We must see God's word as the only pathway to doing right. Notice what Peter says in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. And what he's talking about is not the end of our life only. Because Peter here was not concerned with just individuals. He was concerned with the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the one and the many, the one through the many as they would be purposed for the one. And the one was Jesus Christ, the one was His kingdom, the one was the body of saints, as they would infiltrate and infect righteously the kingdom on earth. And Peter says, be sober and hope to the end. The end of what? The end of the kingdom's work. Because that's why we're here. Have you ever thought about why God doesn't just bring us to heaven after we're converted? Why stay here? Testing period? Yeah, but what kind of a testing period? To be productive. Because we are building the kingdom. The kingdom is being built in time and in history to its perfection. It's here now. And we are hoping to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a strange verse? That is so odd. Peter's not talking to unbelievers. He's not trying to evangelize, that's for certain. He's talking to people that already are elect. In verse 2, we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He doesn't need for them to become believers. They already are. But he does make this odd statement. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the grace is already brought to us when we're saved. What does he mean? Well, understand this. And this is quite very important. Quite very. I'm sorry. Whenever we read the scriptures and we see something, and we understand its meaning and the fullness of its application, and we say, oh God, now I see it, now I understand. The grace of God is afresh brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not talking about salvation. It's talking about productivity in the world when God reveals something in His Word out of the wondrous book of His law. We say, oh God, yes, I now see this is how to go forward. This is how to progress. This is how to apply the Word of God in the real world, in time and in history. And I thank God for the grace of God that has brought me again this revelation. Therefore, every time we read the scriptures and God opens our eyes, the grace of God is flowing. It's refreshing us. We are being given the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word, the law of God, written for us to bring to bear in life. So whenever we read that, let's be very careful. We don't think of some individualistic kind of salvation, because that's not the case. And notice on the heels of that what he says, and this is very important to my sermon, which I'll begin in a minute, is that he says, don't fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. As obedient children, not fashioning, not conforming, the word in the Greek is confirmation, or to be conformed, not being conformed to the former lusts of this world. But as he that has called you is separate, holy, be holy in all matter of conduct. In other words, use the revelation of God as opposed to God's man's reasoning to conduct your affairs, to deal with the culture. And it is not so much that God wants us to be apart from the world. In fact, it's the contrary point. He wants us to be in the world, not of the world. Involved in the world, but separate from its philosophy, separate from its thinking. In fact, He wants us to have a differentiation of worldviews. Our view of the world is not carnal, secular, or by man's wisdom. We're creationists. Our jurisprudence, our law, is based on God's law, not man's law. That's why we see so many problems with man's legislation, and man's politics. Because it's outside of the realm of revelation. And if it's outside the realm of revelation, and it is only based in the realm of reason, carnal, sinful reason, then it is very possibly anti-Christian and antagonistic against the Scriptures. And it is for our destruction and not for our edification. So we must understand this. God wants us to be distinct in custom, in ethics, in traditional focus. This idea of being separate means to be appointed for a special purpose. Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel were taken out from the Egyptian bondage because they were appointed to a special purpose which they could not fulfill while under the taskmasters of Egypt. They were appointed for a special task, a very divine and a very uncommon task. And they were brought into the wilderness to focus, to be productive. We are converted. We are given a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit, a new intellect, so that we can focus on things of revelation, of things of the kingdom, of the Spirit of God. Our customs now are conformed. Our conduct is conformed. Our mind, our thinking, our reasoning is conformed to revelation and not to the flesh. But this idea and this concept and doctrine of separation, be ye holy for I am holy, has nothing to do with being separate from the world. In fact, it means being plunged into the world, yet not of the world. John 17, in the world, not of the world. Not a partaker of the evil philosophy. Not a partaker of the evil or the unethical standards of the heathen. When we discuss money, we discuss them through the understanding of revelation. When we discuss politics, we understand that politics and political parties cannot save the world. It must be by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we discuss anything at all, whether it's in the family, the church, or the state, the civil, the cultural atmosphere, the intellectual atmosphere, the educational community, whether it's the domestic or the international community, we must discuss it from the vantage point and from the pinnacle and from the plateau of revelation, because we are separated unto God. We are sanctified from the heathen to God, not into oblivion. In Exodus 11, verse 7, God uses the word which signifies a difference. To set a difference between the people of God and the people antagonistic against God. Know this. Verse 7. but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. A difference, a difference, a difference. There's a difference. What's the difference? Well, we'll get into that in a moment. But significantly, we deal in our mind, in our actions, in our pattern of thought and life from the vantage point of revelation, of revelation, of revelation. Very, very important. The doctrine is quite simple. The discriminating characteristic of God's people is that they are a distinct people, wholly devoted to the Word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the application of its principles in every discipline of life. I'm going to read that again for you. The discriminating characteristic of God's people is that they are a distinct people, wholly devoted, entirely devoted to the Word of God, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the application, and that's important, the application of its principles in every discipline of life. That's also important. Not just church life, not just family life, not just private life, in public life, in every life, every day, in every way. Now, of course, throughout the centuries, and especially in our day, we are faced with many heresies of this true doctrine of separation. Now, understand this before we continue. We cannot have growth without separation. We cannot take dominion without separation, holy separation, righteous separation. But there are those who use this doctrine to pervert it. Remember Paul and Peter, they were warning us that there are many who pervert the scriptures, who twist them, who use the same language of God to state something that God never intended to state. Oh, we should be separate. Let's just save as many people as we can, and we'll go to heaven and let the world go into judgment. Because this is Satan's dominion. That is perhaps one of the most popular heresies that exists in our day today. But the heresies of separation are those who claim isolationism or escapism or individualism. They are like the Anabaptists of old who would turn into our Quakers and Amish of today. Totally separate from society. We have our own little community. Let the world go in a blaze. They practice a flight into monastic irrelevance. And they are irrelevant. Oh, not in their own mind. Oh, they're giants of the community because they don't deal with anyone in the community. There's no evangelism. There's no understanding of true piety in the face of true wickedness. They are not setting their city on a hill. They are not setting their light in the candlestick. Their religion is personalized, pietistic. Their existence is for themselves. Those who practice this Anabaptist heresy, this heresy of separation, has a disregard for dominion. They disregard influence. Their plan is a plan for defeat. Let's just hide so that we can all be killed and destroyed. Go back to Egypt and then we'll all be saved when Christ comes again. Theirs is a pessimistic ideology, a pessimistic eschatology. In fact, these folks are guilty of cultural abandonment. They have abandoned their cultural mandate by God. We find not Christ hiding in the synagogue. Oh, he's teaching there. But he's also teaching on the mountaintop. He's also interfacing by the river shore, by the Jordan, and by the Sea of Galilee. He's talking with sinners and publicans, with clergy and politicians, tax collectors. He's indicting kings and princes. He's taking the culture and he's rattling it and shaking it at its very foundation. He was culturally interactive. But he took his position from the position of revelation and not by man's wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. He spoke not as one of the scribes, but as a man with authority. For all authority had been given unto him in heaven and on earth, and he was going to bring God's will from heaven to earth to exact righteousness. True Christianity is a fundamental, structuring, shaping force of the culture. Think of it. Think of it historically. Think of it biblically. This is the shaping, structuring force. This is the foundation building stone of every righteous community, of every righteous society. Christianity, true Christianity, is the fundamental structuring force of the culture. We see it in our America. We see it in Europe. We see it mainly through the medieval times when the church, it's had its problems and it struggled with the political influences of the world. But it was the shaping force. It was not the Dark Ages that the humanists would have it seen as. It was a great time for Christianity, of Christian culture. Great victories. Mahai, think of it. Constantine. The freedom for the church to worship. Augustine. We have many of our Reformation men coming out of the medieval time. Science, technology, literature, arts, all of these things advanced during the medieval ages. And fundamentally, with many exceptions, but fundamentally, Christian-based, orthodoxed. And again, not without their problems, as the church is not without her problems today. Christianity is a fundamental galvanizing force. The galvanism of Calvinism in science, in literature, in technology, in the arts, in philosophy, in economics, in education. Calvinism, Christianity, which is truly the reflection of true Christianity. Christianity is not, nor ever was, a religion isolated from the various spheres of life. Not historically, nor theoretically, or theologically. Christianity was always a major influence in society. And we see that throughout time and throughout history. Biblical Christianity engages every aspect of life with God's Word, which is His true revelation. Let's ask another question. Let's continue. What is then the distinguishing characteristic? What is it that distinguishes the unbeliever from the believer? And generally speaking, it is the eternal covenantal relationship. We must discuss covenant when we talk about Christianity, because Christianity exists. In fact, all of society, all of the creation exists in covenant with God. So we have either covenant keepers, or let me say this, covenant keepers, and covenant breakers. You don't have covenant maybe. There is no covenant sometimes. You're either a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper. If you're in Christ, you're a covenant keeper. But then there's a practical aspect of that. You're either obeying or disobeying. And if you're disobeying, the chastisements and Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 come into play. Or you are obeying and they also come into play for their blessings. So generally speaking, it's a matter of whether or not you are a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. And in the future, we'll talk about that more in depth. There is a radical covenant difference between God's people and the unregenerate of the world. Accountability. Both covenant breakers and covenant keepers are accountable. And in covenantal contract with God, but only the saints have the Spirit of God, whereby they are empowered and moved to willfully perform with great love and obedience God's will. They are those who will undertake God's work here on the earth. Their plan of action, the revelation of God. Their battle plan, the revelation of God. their ethical standard, the revelation of God, God's law, God's word, God's purpose. There's a radical difference of philosophy between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the covenant keeper and the covenant breaker. There's a radical difference of epistemology. Their wisdom base, it comes from revelation. Their ethics, it comes from revelation. Their purpose, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of man, the two can never be one. They are at enmity, opposite in every aspect. The two are diametrically opposed. They are absolutely irreconcilable without the work of grace upon the heart. And that's how we must function. Knowing that we can never compromise with man's wicked reason when it is in violation to the revelation of God. You see, covenant is at the heart of the biblical system. Either you are theocentric or you're humanistic. And the principle is very clear, very simple. When God monopolizes the heart through the new birth, the Christian seeks to monopolize the culture for the sake of the kingdom. And the words of Christ ring true. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the covenant distinction concerning separation we find very clearly all throughout the scriptures, but in Exodus 23, we read in Exodus 23 and verse 32, the warning, thou shalt make no covenant with them, talking about those who they will meet after they go forth over the river. God's promise in verse 30 was to drive out the heathen. Notice verse 29. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Now, brethren, I need you carefully to listen to this. This is the way God works. Today, we rebel against this in an ongoing way. Simply because our culture has dictated to us the fast result. This is what we want. We want it now, and we want it our way, and we want it as cheaply as possible. No sacrifice, no expense, now and the way we want it. Food is that way. Cars, entertainment, every luxury in the world is that way. But God is not that way. It comes with great sacrifice. Not the way we would like it, but the way God has it. Great expense. And it comes to us little by little. Notice, I will not drive, I'm reading in Exodus 23:29. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. Notice the principle, verse 30. By little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. This principle is the same today as it was for Moses. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and thou shalt drive them out before thee, little by little, generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. We fundamentally get distressed. We fundamentally get weary. We are disturbed, and we are ready to give up the fight because God has not in one day, like in the day of Jericho, delivered the enemy into our hands. That's not the way to think. That is not according to revelation. It's according to warped reasoning, as if God was going to bring down the forces of the adversary overnight. We need to have a long vision, a deep future, a long plan. We need to set the foundations today in our sons and our daughters so that their grandchildren's grandchildren will set up the gates when the work is done in the completed temple. Little by little, here a little, there a little. And God warns us not to despise the day of small beginnings, the day of small happenings. I'm so encouraged by the least little thing. It's because I'm so discouraged by all the things that are happening around me that I need to remember that God is in the little things. God is in the little things, in the actions, in the talks, in the letters, in the preaching, in the prayers, in the readings. God is in it all. And remember, He will not destroy the enemy with a great tumult, as He did not destroy the enemy by riding in on fabulous horses and white steeds. He destroys them with the little things, the insignificant things, with the base things of the world, so that the base things of the world confound the strong things of the world. And the ignorant things of the world, as we are considered so ignorant by so many, they confound the things of the world, which they account as wisdom, the worldly wisdom. The little things. It's not dollars that make you rich. It's the pennies that you save that become dollars, that become tens of dollars and hundreds of dollars and thousands of dollars and tens of thousands of dollars. It's all in the little things. And how many times do we say, oh, a penny here, it's nothing to me. The people of God were to make no covenantal agreement. Notice verse 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. There was to be a distinction, a separation between philosophy and epistemology, between ethics and cultural living. Different, a difference. And yet, the people of Israel were called to go in and infiltrate, to take over, to destroy, to take dominion, to be a great light and a great influence in the world. Deuteronomy 7:2, we read, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Israel was to take no prisoners. They were to make no compromises. They were not to tolerate any blasphemy against God and His Word. They were to go forth conquering, taking dominion. Today we do that by writing, by preaching, by teaching, by interfacing with those who know not God, so that we would implant by God's mercy in their faces the revelation of God and show their reason to be but reasonable unrighteousness, unreasonable unrighteousness coming out of the minds of men. Because whenever we show God's revelation and we compare it and contrast it with the ways of man, even men will be ashamed because they cannot stand. They cannot stand before the Word of God. He spoke not as the scribes, but as one with authority. And this commandment led the charge for victory. Make your covenant with them, go out and take dominion. You see, if this commandment was to be kept, there would be victory, there would be blessings, there would be growth. And this was the goal. Obedience leads to blessings, a victory. Obedience leads to that blessing which leads to victory, which leads to growth, and then more blessings. On the other hand, if they did not obey the covenant, if they did not obey the precepts, if they did not go forth to take dominion, if they disobeyed, then they were subjugated. They were made subjects of the Caesar. They were made slaves. And they were brought into poverty because they were brought into judgment. The doctrine is that the covenant relationship between God and His people is the great dividing sword. The eternal covenant is the means by which God separates His people from the rest of the world in order to change the world. And I say that with no apology. If you do not think this is so, I will tell you this, that Christ's coming on this earth changed the face of civilization worldwide. And He is our prototype. His church is His earthly ambassador, with Him reigning in righteousness victoriously in heaven and in us. Consider the oath and the result of ethical obedience. The separation of God's people from the rest of the world is based upon the law or oath of God. That's what makes us different. Our ethics from the revelation. That's what we're all about. how we conduct ourselves in the affairs of life. When we are brought into the eternal covenant, we agree to be obedient, to lead an obedient life under the rules of the laws of God, the revelation of Christ, His ethics, and His oaths. And we love the law of God after the inward man. Oh, we find some inconsistencies, never perfect, but always productive. Not perfectly obedient, but totally obedient. I know you don't like that, but that's just the way it is. In total. In our private lives, in our public lives, in our family lives, with our lives with our sisters and our brothers, our lives with our husbands, our wives, our friends, our brethren, the people in office, the people out of office, the people who speak our language, the people who don't speak our language, the people of our same race and the people of other races. Ethically dealing with them as sons of Adam, hoping, praying, laboring that they become the sons of Christ. Functioning according to ethics. While the world practices efficiency and expediency, the Christian must practice ethical conformity. His dominion tool is ethics. That is God's law word. You know, we've heard so many times, nothing personal, only business. Not so. It's not ethical business. It's not Christian business if it's not ethical business. And if we function outside of ethics in our business, whatever business that is, we're all in some kind of business, then our covenantal oath of Christianity to Christ has been broken. In fact, there is only one legitimate law for all men. God's standard, the Bible, is the only proper rule of law, according to Leviticus 24:22. One law for the saint, one law for the sinner, one law for the covenant keeper, one law for the covenant breaker, one law for the citizen, one law for the stranger. Everyone is under the law of God. One law for the Christian, one law for the Muslim. It's God's law. They may deny it, but the revelation of Christ says this is so. You shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God, the sovereign Lord. Thus, the university of God's rule of law shows itself forth in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another principle is that ethical rebels do not receive the blessings of growth and prosperity. Maybe in a short run, maybe in the short term. How many ethical rebels do we see making a lot of money and growing? But they'll be torn apart in God's time. Maybe not in our decade, maybe not in our century or our lifetime. But God is true. God is true. And we cannot look at the short term. God will destroy the wicked. Children, I tell you now, I'll tell you the rest of my life. As God is true, His word is true, and His judgment is true, and God will bring judgment on ethical rebels. If you're a child of God and you're rebelling ethically, disobeying Him, He will spank you until you say, "Yes, Lord, I am here to do Thy will. Have mercy upon me, Father. Forgive me my sin." And until you come to that groveling point in your life, He will spank you silly and spank you sore until it becomes grievous and you eat the wretchedness of your own sins. Now, mommy and daddy may not do that as we ought, but if you are God's, surely He will, because He is the perfect Father. He is the perfect parent, and He will do what is right for your benefit. Ethical rebels will never receive the blessings of growth and prosperity, only God's people. And we see this also in history, biblical history. We see it through the time of Israel, the days of the kings. We see whenever there was an ethical conformity to God's word, God was well pleased. He brought prosperity to the kingdom, to the people. He brought so much wealth and wonderful blessings. But we find when there was ethical disobedience, when there was a discontinuity of the ethical law of God in the practice of everyday life, there was great chastisement, and great cursings. We see in history too. My history, there's more examples than you could shake a stick at. Whenever there was ethical rebelliousness, there was always the hand of judgment. Maybe not in the same decade. Maybe in the next generation. But there was always a chastisement and a judgment. It was the first generation of Israelites who refused to break with the Egyptian culture that destroyed them. They longed for the leeks and the onions and the fish and the lifestyle that they had in Egypt. And today that same mindset is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we want our freedom. We want to be having that two-income job. So let's take our children and put them in Caesar's household of education. Let's take our children and put them in the house of Balaam. Let's make sure that they have a good 40 minutes of Bible study, which is watered down anyway on Sundays so that the pastor can get more tithes and more people because we don't want to offend anybody. And that will get them along through the paganization of their life for 18 years. Christianity today has sucked in, hook, line, and sinker, all of the Egyptian ways, of the ways of the Antichrist, and still defy God by declaring that they're Christians. They wouldn't know Christianity if they fell over it. This is the postmodernism Christianity. The Christianity which says anything goes as long as we have a label, as long as we have a church with a cross. Then we're Christians because we sing a few hymns and we worship on Sunday. For Israel, even after they had the manna and the persistence of God's presence and blessings in the wilderness, they rebelled ethically. Covenantal ethical obedience results in Christian growth, which in turn results in dominion and blessing. But covenantal disobedience returns in judgment and chastisement and a great discontinuity throughout the ages to come. The generations which will be affected by cultural disobedience, by ethical disobedience, Christian disobedience, four generations. But the blessings go forth through 1,000 generations. I pray, brethren, that it is our call by God to begin this new 1,000 years, figuratively speaking, of this blessing as we seek to teach our children ethical obedience. Christianity is a matter of heart and mind. The Israelites, their problem was psychological, theological, spiritual. They were a people of psychological slavery. And we find that today with many so-called Christians. They are enslaved, not physically, but psychologically. The Israelites were bent upon complaining and functioning under the taskmasters of Egypt. They functioned under a theology of defeat, and they functioned under a theology of dependence. They were dependent on man. They wanted Pharaoh to take care of them. They wanted Egypt to be their home because it was very well supplied with things. As they said, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. That's the Christian ethic of the day. So whenever you take a cause for Christ according to his revelation, don't expect everyone to join you. And don't expect, because they're labeled Christians, to say, yes, that's a good cause, let's do it. They say, well, you know, I like the leeks and the onions we've got here. I like Egypt. You know, we've got Social Security benefits. We've got federally funded health care. We have all of these things that man gives us. I don't want to be free. I wouldn't know what to do. I wouldn't be able to live. I need to be taken care of. So don't expect them to help you. But liberation, not autonomy, but liberation. Dependence on God. Dependence on His Word, His revelation. Dependence on His people to provide charity. What do you think all the hospitals in the nation were? St. John, St. Thomas, St. who, or St. this, or St. that. Because they were Christian charities. The people in the church got together and built a hospital. People in the church took some children, made them doctors, sent them to school. put together missionaries. It all came from the church because the church's mission is mercy, whereas the government mission is protection. But the Egyptian mindset is with us today. The psychological effect of sin has brought the Christian community into slavery. The Egyptians depended upon the state to save them and provide for them. But they were theologically deficient, spiritually corrupt. And yet God had other plans. He would make them a great nation. Happily, the first generation rebellion did not destroy the following generations from becoming victorious. And therefore, we too should strive, for we have great hope. In order to see and solidify our victory, we must set our sights upon victory. And be not weary in well-doing, however small that we think we're doing. We must not be encumbered by every heretical wind of doctrine, but we must go forward, feeding upon the manna in this wilderness that God has given us, even the fullest revelation and power of His Spirit, seeking ever to be conformed to His will, casting down every imagination and all knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and against the throne of His kingdom's authority. We shall be victorious. My prayer is that we would see some victory in our day and learn to look throughout the generations to raise leaders for Christ's cause. And I believe we shall do this. I believe we shall do this. I was talking with someone just the other day, in fact, while I was away on the phone, and I mentioned that our hope is steadfast, especially in the continuity of the covenant in the generations to come, that we can be assured, and I mean solidly assured, that victory will come on earth for the kingdom's cause in our children and their children and their children after them. And I mentioned, I said to him, I said, we may not see it in our day, but I will die knowing that I have spent the rest of my life building leaders and teaching leaders how to build other leaders. And the man so honestly turned to me and said, well, Pastor, I agree. He said, I just really want to see something in my life. And you know, I had a laugh because that was my sentiments exactly. And what that did for me was to push me harder. It pushed me harder so that I would see it even in my life. And I would take every day of opportunity and build for the kingdom and for the throne of His grace, and for the revelation of His sovereignty to be manifested on this earth. And you know where I'm starting? Right here. Right here. Right now. And God will be pleased, I'm sure, to bless His work. As His holy people, let us be ethically conformed, holy and separate, strengthened, to do all of His holy will, and to the praise of the glory of His grace, and this we shall do. And we all have a task, God helping us. We shall find it, we shall do it, and we shall prosper in it. Amen and amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy great blessing, and we pray that Thou would solidify our minds and anchor it, anchor our minds to the revelation, the law, and the word of Christ. O God, we pray for Thy revelation daily, so that we may do Thy will and know the way in which we might go. But we know not the way, and yet Thou art the way. So we know the way, and the way is in us, and the way has gone forward before us as our forerunner, and He has done what we could never do, so that we might do what He has purposed for us. Our Father in heaven, we ask this and we pray in Christ's name, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Amen and amen.